At this point in our study of Matthew's gospel, it's the beginning of the Passion Week. And we are still in the temple with Jesus and his disciples. The Lord has just spent time sharing a series of parables that pointed them toward Israel's rejection of the Messiah and their impending judgment for doing so. These parables were strong and straightforward, and it continued to grow the religious leaders' desire to eliminate Jesus. But it was going to take more than just their desire for him to die. They had to try and get the crowds of people in agreement with their perspective of who he was. And one of the ways that they do this is by asking him a myriad of questions. Now, again, as we have seen before, these questions were not an attempt to discover the true answers about Jesus. No, these questions were an attempt to discredit him, and specifically discredit him in front of the crowds of people who were watching and listening. Now, I've entitled the message tonight a Q&A time, a question and answer time with Jesus. Because these religious leaders are going to spend the next few moments asking him several questions. And I submit to you tonight that they are asking him the wrong questions. They're asking him bad questions. Now, we've heard it said before, and perhaps the teachers who are listening out there tonight might have certainly said it a time or two, that there are no bad questions. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever said that? Maybe you're trying to elicit a response from a group of students, and you say, now, ask a question, any question, there are no bad questions. But really, is that honestly true? Is there really no such thing as a bad question? Well, I personally believe that there is such a thing as a bad question. Because questions have a way of revealing our heart about something. The type of questions that we ask can show a pure and humble motive, or those questions can show an impure and prideful motive. Let's consider our text, for example. This group of religious leaders intentionally come to Jesus for the sole purpose of trying to set him up. They're trying to trap him. And that's clear from the outset. Look at it again in Matthew 22, verse 15. Then went the Pharisees, and they took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. They're trying to decide the best approach at trapping Jesus. Not only that, but when they do approach him, they are completely insincere and disingenuous in their conversation with Christ. Look at it in verse 16. And they sent out unto him, that is unto Jesus, their disciples, with the Herodians, saying, Master, now this is the Pharisees talking now, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any man. In other words, you don't care about man's opinion. Now let me tell you something here. These Pharisees don't believe anything that they just said. That they're putting on their spiritual face, giving off the idea that they're genuinely concerned about truth. But in reality, all they want to do is gain an advantage over him. They are making themselves say this, Master, we know that thou art true, and you teach the ways of God. They did not believe that. This is being forced. And let me tell you something as a side note here. As they are flattering Jesus, so it is in the goal or with the goal of all flattery. Flattery is insincere praise for the purpose to control. That's what it means to give off flattery. Insincere praise for the purpose to control. They didn't mean these things they were saying. They were trying to flatter him, praise him, so that they could manipulate and control him. So their approach is wrong. And now we see that their spirit is wrong. The motives of the first two questions were to attack him and to mock him. Consider the idea that they were attacking him first. Look at verse 17. They say to Jesus, "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful, is it right to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Is it right to pay our taxes or not?" But notice verse 18. But Jesus perceived their wickedness. Jesus identifies that evil was the motive behind their question. It was asked with malice, the intent to do wrong. They're trying to show the crowd that in their opinion, he is not the Messiah. Now look, there was nothing else that Jesus had to prove, particularly about this subject of taxes. He's already answered before his perspective on paying taxes, and this particular question wasn't going to enlighten anyone who was sincerely looking to determine their opinion about Jesus. It was unnecessary and inappropriate to put Jesus in a political corner in an attempt to discredit his identity, and that's exactly what the Pharisees were trying to do. They're throwing a political situation his way to get the crowd to turn on him. Now, we'll look at his answer in just a moment, but know for now that this question had one agenda. The religious leaders were attacking Jesus, attacking him. And so that's the spirit of their questions, attacking him. The other part here is mocking him. This is where we come to the Sadducees in verses 23 through 27. Let's read a couple of these verses beginning at verse 23. The same day, there came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him, "Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second, the third, all the way to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose life shall she be of the seven brothers?" Now, remember, and it's already been pointed out for us by Matthew here, that the Sadducees were a group of religious people who denied the existence of angels. They denied the existence of demons. They denied the existence of an afterlife. And by implication, they denied the idea of a future resurrection. So again, their question here was not a reflection of a true desire to understand, but worse than that. They wanted to make Jesus look foolish, and their attempt at doing so was by asking him a hypothetical question that mocked the doctrinal truths that Jesus taught about a resurrection and about a future in heaven. Now, again, we'll come back to the question in just a moment. I'm just pointing out that this prolonged Q&A time in the temple was fueled by bad-spirited people. They weren't coming to him out of sincerity to gain a greater understanding of who he was. No, they're coming to him to attack him and to mock him. They were wrong in their approach. They were wrong in their spirit, and they were wrong in their mindset. Now, I don't want to spend a great deal of time here, but just notice what Jesus has to say about them after they asked their question. Look at one of those in verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." He says it again in verse 31. "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? The reason why their questions were bad is because they reflected an ignoring of the Scriptures. These Pharisees, these Sadducees, these who prided themselves on knowing the Scriptures, they in reality didn't know the Scriptures at all, especially like they portrayed to others that they knew them. Had they studied the Scriptures and actually believed the Scriptures and obeyed the Scriptures, then they wouldn't have been attacking or mocking Jesus' teaching. And as a result of not knowing the Scriptures, Jesus said, you don't even know the power of God. And if you knew the Scriptures, you'd know the power of God. And if you knew the power of God, then you wouldn't be asking me these questions. You would know the answer. However, though the questions were certainly self-serving on the part of these religious leaders, Jesus, in this instance, chose to answer them. Not because he was catering to these religious antagonists, but because he is affirming to those of us who do believe in him that he is the answer to all our questions. And that's what I want you to get at tonight. That as you come to God's word and you see these barrage of questions that are being thrown, even impurely motivated, that Jesus' response to them is a reminder that whatever question we have in life, Jesus is always the answer. Let me show that to you as way of illustration in this text, because the text says, broken down for us into three questions and three parts. And here's how I want us to see it. You can see it in your notes and on the screen there as you follow along. Number one, Jesus is the answer to political questions. Jesus is the answer to political questions. We go back to the question that the Pharisees asked him in verse 17. Tell us, therefore, what do you think, Jesus? Should we as Jewish people be paying our taxes to Rome, or should we not? Now, let me give you some context about this particular question, because it was more politically motivated than it was economically motivated. What I mean by that is that the Jews despised paying this Roman tax because it reminded them of their subjection to Rome's authority. An authority that was pagan and idolatrous and tyrannical. So when they asked Jesus this question, they felt in their minds that they had him trapped no matter how he answered it. Because if Jesus says, yes, pay Caesar his taxes, then among the crowd he would lose popularity, because that was not a popular political move. But if he says no, the Pharisees thought, then the Romans can go ahead and arrest him right now and accuse him of starting a political insurrection against them. And so they thought in their minds, we have him right where we want him. If he says yes, the crowd will leave him alone. If he says no, we can go ahead and take care of what we've been wanting to take care of for a long time. Rome will do it for us. But notice what Jesus does. He actually holds up the coin, the tax money, and he asks them whose image was on it. And he asks them to tell him what the inscription said. Now, on this particular coin, on one side, there is an image of Tiberius Caesar Augustus. And it reads as an inscription these words, son of the divine, okay? That's on one side of this Roman tax coin that they're supposed to use to pay the taxes. Tiberius Caesar Augustus, underneath it, the title, the inscription, son of the divine. On the other side of this coin, there was an image of Tiberius's mother with an inscription underneath her picture that read this, Pontifex Maximus, which means high priest. So on this coin, on one side, you have Caesar Augustus that says son of the divine. On the other side, you have his mom, which says high priest. So on the coin itself is a man claiming to be a deity, son of the divine, and his mother claiming to be a priest. Surely they thought, the Pharisees thought, Jesus wouldn't condone the paying of taxes to an ungodly, blasphemous person like Caesar. I mean, look at the coin. Even his coin elevates his blasphemy. But Jesus' answer was clear. He says in verse 21, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Pay your taxes. Obey your governing rulers, and then don't forget to give God what belongs to God. You know, just because we don't like what's going on in the government doesn't mean that we are to ignore its God-designed authority in our lives. The Bible has much to say about a Christian's obligation to government in general. We're not going to detail that today. But in summary, the Bible says that we are to submit to our government authority. The Bible says that we are to pay our taxes. The Scripture tells us that we are to pray for our government leaders. And the Bible says we are to give honor and respect to our governing officials. But don't miss the entire answer here. We are also to give God what belongs to Him, which I remind you is far more important and involves much more than just our money. It involves our entire being. So in this politically motivated question, Jesus' answer puts politics in its place, and that place is never ahead of God. That although we have an obligation to the government, God is always the priority. And there may come times when we need to make a choice to obey God over government, particularly in cases if the government brings persecution against the church. But at the heart of what Jesus is saying is this: be a good citizen. Pay your taxes. Give honor to your officials. Respect them. But keep it in good perspective. For our minds being fully devoted to Jesus and His kingdom is far more important than our minds being wrapped up in the distractions of Caesar and his kingdom. I'm afraid for far too many of us, that's where our minds are tonight. Instead of our minds being fully devoted to Jesus and His kingdom, we are distracted by Caesar and his kingdom. Be a good citizen. Pay your taxes. Pray for your leaders. Honor, respect them. But give God what belongs to God. Make Him the priority of your life, your testimony, and your heart. So number one here, Jesus is the answer to our political questions. Write down number two. We come to the second question. Jesus is the answer to theology questions. So Jesus is the answer to political questions. But in this series of Q&A time, if you will, we find out that Jesus is also the answer to theology questions. So beginning at verse 23, we go back to this group called the Sadducees. And again, their question is a subtle attempt to mock Jesus' teaching about the resurrection of believers and eternal life in general. So they give him this hypothetical situation regarding a law that is stated in the Old Testament. You'll find it in Deuteronomy chapter 25. I don't have time to take you there tonight, but perhaps you'd like to write it down, go back, read it later, and see it for yourself. But basically, here's what the law says. It says when a husband dies, this is in Deuteronomy chapter 25, that when a husband dies, this was under the Jewish law, okay? This is how they had to govern their lives. That when a husband died, then his brother, now, only if that brother be single, his brother had the responsibility to marry the widow and take care of her. And so that was the law stated in Deuteronomy chapter 25. So put yourself in this position. Let's say out there listening tonight, you are a single brother. And your brother happens to be married. And let's say that under unfortunate circumstances, she dies, all right? So under the Jewish law of the Old Testament, obviously this is not applicable to us today, but it was to them. That under the Jewish law, that if your brother's brother passed away, okay, then it was your responsibility as the single brother to go and take his wife, to be your wife, and to care for her, all right? That was the law in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Here's the hypothetical situation, the question, the scenario that the Sadducees give to Jesus, all right? One woman here has seven husbands due to the Deuteronomy 25 law, okay? This is not trying to shed a negative light on this woman as if she was divorcing and remarrying and divorcing and remarrying. She couldn't keep a steady man, all right? That's not what this means. This is all appropriate under the law for the Jewish people in Deuteronomy chapter 25. So this says, say one woman has seven husbands due to the Deuteronomy 25 law. And the question is this, Jesus, when she gets to heaven, which one of those seven husbands will she actually be married to in heaven? Now, Jesus' answer is clearly stated in verse 30. Let's look at it. Look at verse 30. He says, in the resurrection, in heaven, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. So, in other words, Jesus says, in heaven, people will not be married. The question was obsolete. It made no difference. He's telling them that in the afterlife, in the resurrection, in heaven, you need not worry about which one you're going to be married to because there is no marriage in heaven. Now, I know we have a hard time comprehending things like this, but let me try to help you with Jesus' answer without diving too deep into this, because I can already hear through your computer screen the whimpering of the wives who think, but you mean I won't be married to my husband? Just listen carefully, all right? And follow along here, all right? Here's what we do know. We do know that the Bible says in heaven we will all be transformed, all right? This is more than just being different, all right, and living in a different place, all right? We are going to be totally transformed. The Bible says everything about us will be drastically changed and transformed. And so we need to understand that. That involves every aspect of our life, including things that we enjoy here on earth, such as marriage. Here's the other thing that we know, okay? We also know that in heaven, there are zero disappointments. I know the idea that there's no marriage in heaven may disappoint you here on earth. But in heaven, the Bible's very clear. There's not one person who is there now, nor ever will be, who will get to heaven and be disappointed by the arrangements there. No, the joys of this life, according to the scripture, are only doubled when we get to heaven. Here's the third thing that we know, that in heaven, we will recognize one another. The Bible's clear about that. We will know each other as we are known. Well, how does that work in relation to marriage? Well, you're going to have to think these things out for yourself, and we'll save it for some coffee and a discussion, maybe in the virtual fellowship this week. But be understanding about this. Marriage, earthly marriage, was created for two things. It was created for companionship, and it was created for procreation. In heaven, all of our needs for companionship will be met by Jesus Christ himself. We have no need for marriage in terms of companionship because we are with Jesus. He fills the need of companionship. And like the angels, There is no physical intimacy. That is what is meant here when he says in verse 30 that we are not given in marriage, but we are like the angels of God in heaven. So we will be like the angels in the sense that there is no reproduction among angels. There's no physical intimacy in heaven. There's no childbirth in heaven. Those are the two purposes of marriage, companionship and procreation. So marriage as we know it today is not needed on that level in heaven. Although we may not be fully able to wrap our head around what Jesus is teaching about this, we would be just as wrong as the Sadducees not to trust God's perfect plan. And know that in heaven we will be perfect just as God designed for us to be. And heaven itself will be just as perfect as God designed it to be. Well, how is that so? Because of Jesus. Jesus is the answer. In fact, Jesus is the answer to all of our theology questions. Any theological road, let me remind you, that takes us away from the deity of Christ and the grace of Christ and the word of Jesus and the perfect will of God is a theological road that we never need to travel. But if you ever have questions about God, His Word, and what His doctrine means, then look to Jesus. Jesus is providing the answer here to this theological question. There's no need for marriage in heaven because you have me. Jesus, His Word, it's the answer, the truth to the questions that we have about God and man. On another note, I love what Jesus does to these resurrection-denying Sadducees in verses 31 and 32. Look at it. Verse 31 says, but as touching the resurrection, all right, so he's already given him their answer, all right? He's already told them that there's no marriage in heaven, but he says, hey, let me just say one more thing here, verse 31. But as touching the resurrection, since you brought the resurrection of the dead up, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? In other words, have you not read that the Bible says, I am the God of Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, and Isaac? Not the Bible doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, I am. I am. And that's why he adds this last statement in verse 32. God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. In other words, Jesus is saying, you know the scriptures. The scriptures doesn't say I was their God. It says I am their God. Those who are in me are not dead. They are alive. What a wonderful follow-up to our Resurrection Sunday, that He is the God of the living. He is not the God of the dead. So let's get back to this Q&A time with Jesus. Let me give you the third and final point. Jesus reminds us in this text that He is the answer to political questions. Jesus is the answer to theology questions. And then thirdly and finally, Jesus is the answer to priority questions. Jesus is the answer to priority questions. Now, you got to admit, Jesus is on a roll here. He has silenced the Pharisees, the Herodians. He just silenced the Sadducees. But this group wasn't going to give up easy. So what the Pharisees do, they sent to Him, according to verse 36, a lawyer. And they sent a lawyer to Him to ask a question. And it's an interesting question. Here's the question, verse 36. Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? In other words, what's the most important commandment in the scriptures? Now, under the Old Testament law, the Jews recognized 613 laws from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the law. 613 laws the Jews recognized that they were to follow. And one of the things that the Jews loved to do was to sit around and talk about which of these laws was the most important, which one of them was the greatest. I mean, there's over 600 of them. And so for fun, they would drink coffee, sit on a street corner and say, hey, which of the laws do you think is the most important? They would go back and forth. It would be like you and I sitting around and ranking the top five restaurants in our city. What do you think is the best place to get a steak in Charlotte, or the best place to get a cup of coffee, or whatever the case may be? So this is a question about priority. Which is the greatest commandment of all 613? Which is the most important, the priority for us to follow? Now, Jesus' answer is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it's this portion of Scripture that the Jews refer to as the Shema. The Shema is a confession that God told Israel to teach to their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and to teach it to them all day long, every single day. In fact, to this very day, Jews recite the Shema every morning and every evening. I've shared this with you before, I think, but when you go to Israel, you see this clearly. But even on the plane ride over, you wake up in the middle of the night on that 11-hour flight, and you see one of these Orthodox Jews get up from his seat in the plane and put the scriptures in the box on his forehead, and it's the Shema that is within it. And there he will rock back and forth on this plane, quoting and reciting this prayer over and over again. They do it every day. Every single day, all day long, as a fulfillment of what God told them to do in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So they knew exactly what Jesus was referring to when he gave that particular scripture as the answer to the question. And his answer speaks volumes, for it not only gives validation to the heart of the gospel, but it also speaks to the true priority of every person who claims to genuinely follow God. And the priority is like this. Number one, priority number one, love God with all your being. That's priority number one. Notice what he said in verse 37. Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. In other words, priority number one, what's the most important? Love God with all your being. Loving with all your heart, that's willfully. Loving with all your soul, emotionally. Loving with all your mind, that's intellectually. Mark's gospel adds loving with all your strength, that's physically. Love God with all your being. That's priority number one. And then he just gives them priority number two. Priority number two is found in verse 39. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So priority number one is love God with all your being. Priority number two, love others as you love yourself. Love others as you love yourself. You see, Jesus is answering for us what is to be the priorities of our life. In fact, he says in verse 40, on these two commandments, that is, loving God with all your being and loving others as you love yourself, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That is, everything that he has given to them, to the context of the Jews, all 600, to us today, the whole counsel of God, everything is wrapped up into those two priorities. The Christian life is this: love God with all your being and love others as you love yourself. This is to be our priorities. Loving God, loving others. I'm reminded that Jesus is the answer to our priority questions. No matter what your life may look like today, if it doesn't reflect this, if it doesn't reflect loving God and loving others first and foremost, then your priorities are not in line with God's priorities for your life. It's as clear as that. Then maybe this is a good time to examine yourself and your priorities, your time, your finances, your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. How is it invested? How is it spent? Does your heart, soul, mind, and strength reflect the priority of Jesus? Loving God above all other loves and loving others the same way we love ourselves. I'll say it again. If your life does not reflect loving God and loving others, then your priorities are not in line with God's priorities for your life. And the point of this entire section is this. Jesus is the answer to all our questions. And with all this talk about questions and answers, I want to just close this evening with the most important question in life, and that covers verses 41 through 46. Because Jesus had been asked a series of questions. Disingenuous, yes. The purpose of mocking and attacking him, yes. But now Jesus decides to turn the tables, if you will. Instead of being the one who is being asked the questions, he now has a question for them. Look at verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think of Christ? What do you think of the Messiah?" Jesus says. "Whose son is the Messiah?" It's interesting, isn't it? Basically, what Jesus is saying is, the question that he's asking, who do you think I am? Is Jesus God? That is essentially the question. You see, the Jews believed the Messiah to be the son of David, that he would come from the lineage of David, as stated in verse 42. What they didn't believe was that the Messiah was actually God. They held the view that the Messiah would be a man who would act like a warrior king, restoring power to Israel. But no, he's not actually God. He's just an agent of God. This is where the questions in verse 43 come from. And let me summarize it for you as you look at it there in your Bibles. Jesus says then, how is it that David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, calls one of the Messiah, one of his descendants, Lord? Think about this. He's saying, if the Messiah is not God, then why did David call one of his descendants, in reference to the Messiah, Lord? Well, there's a reason why the Pharisees wouldn't answer. Because the answer's clear. David calls the Messiah Lord because the Messiah is not just a man. The Messiah is God. It goes back to the scripture reference that we focused on Sunday for Resurrection Day. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, where it says, God hath made Jesus both Savior and Lord, both Messiah and Lord. The Messiah is God. This is the doctrine of incarnation, that Jesus is 100% God and he is 100% man. This is who Jesus is. He is God. And what you do with that truth is the greatest decision of your life. So wherever you may be, however you may be listening, I must ask the question again, for it is the most important question you'll ever answer. Is Jesus God? And if you answer yes, then what are you going to do about it? Are you going to respond in faith toward him? accepting Him as the Savior of your soul and the Lord of your life, the Messiah that He came to be, our sacrifice, our Savior, our Redeemer. Friend, Jesus is the answer. No matter what question may be in front of you tonight, no matter what decision you have to make, whether it's theological, whether it's about your priorities, whether you're wrapped up in political distractions, no matter what your questions are, never forget, Jesus is always the answer.